We're going to be in Luke chapter number 19 this morning. Luke chapter number 19. Beginning in verse number 11. This is a parable, I think, about significance. And meditating upon and concentrating upon that which is significant over that which is insignificant. Verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable. Because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, thou have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore, then, gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. And that is God's word. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the privilege today to hold in our hands the precious word of God, breathed, recorded, preserved for us. And we are thankful and we are grateful for that truth. We pray that you would give us understanding of it, that you would give us the ability to receive these truths, that you would strengthen us through your word, instruct us, correct us, rebuke us. And God, I pray that your word would excite us, that your word would stir cold embers in our heart. Stoke up the fire that we have for you, that we would burn, our hearts would burn because of the truth that we see here in the Word, that we would worship and glorify you. I pray, God, that your truth would find place in the heart of a sinner this morning that needs saved, that the Holy Spirit would come and would convince and would convict, and God, that you would draw and give faith and repentance, and we would see, for the glory of God, a soul saved. Enable each one of your children to glory in you today, we ask and we pray. In Jesus' name and for Christ's sake, amen. Well, as they were listening to the story of the conversion of Zacchaeus, Jesus spoke to them in a parable. Now, Luke tells us there is a twofold reason why Christ shared with them this parable. Firstly, he says, because they were coming close to Jerusalem. It is coming to the end of the life of Christ. They're coming to the place in which he will be delivered, in which he will be mocked, in which he will be spit upon and beaten and nailed to a cross. And 3 days later, will raise victorious. They're coming to that point of the ministry of Christ. And secondly, and of course, with his death and with his resurrection, he's going to depart from them. Secondly, he says that the reason that Christ gives this parable is because that they did not properly understand the concept of the kingdom of God. They did not understand that Jesus, when he had come incarnate, that he had brought the kingdom of God in himself, but his coming did not consummate the kingdom, or the consummation of the kingdom was not going to happen in Jerusalem. That would be done at a later time. And the disciples could not shake free from their traditional expectation of the Messiah immediately establishing the kingdom of God on earth at this time. Matter of fact, you go to the first chapter of Acts, they still are struggling with the truth. So Christ here sets out to instruct them with this parable. I do find it interesting in how many people are so interested in how and when things are going to end. You want to get a crowd? Just have a prophecy conference. People are really interested in when it's going to end and how it's going to end and give me the details and all these things. But in reality, our interest should not just be in how it's going to end and when it's going to end. Our interest should be in how we live till it's end. The important thing is how we live in light of the end. And I think we have such a poor understanding of life. So many times we put significance on that which is not significant, and we put significance or insignificance on that which is truly significant. We fill our lives with things that won't matter. And ignore the things that do matter and think that we're really living. Well, there is some significant teaching in this parable that I want to try to bring to your attention this morning. Let me give you three of them. Number one, let's begin with the significant teaching on the kingdom of God. The significant teaching on the kingdom of God. This is one of the primary reasons why Christ gave the parable, because his disciples just simply did not understand the kingdom of God. Let's begin with this teaching, talking about his exaltation. The exaltation of Christ. Now, I understand that the nobleman in this parable is Jesus Christ. What we know is that Jesus Christ is God. And in coming to earth to identify with humanity so that he might substitute redemptively for his people, he had to stoop. He was created lower. He humbled. Let me put it that way. Christ, in coming to redemptively rescue his people, he humbled himself. Being God, became man. He humbled himself, not thinking about his equality with the Father or with in the Godhead, but he became a servant. And everything about his 33 years or so here on this earth was saturated in that humility. The eventuality of all of this is that this life of humility, he dies on the cross to purchase his people and to cleanse them from their sins. But we also know that on the third day he arose. And 50 days later, he took a journey to a far country to once again be with the Father. So, the humility of Christ that began at the incarnation ends with his death and burial, and his exaltation begins with his resurrection and continues even today with his intercessory work at the right hand of the Father. And he is given the kingdom. The parable here says that the man, when he goes to the far country, receives the kingdom. And this exaltation will advance with a public coronation at his second coming. Now, the kingdom of God comes in the person of Jesus Christ as a humble servant, but will come in sense of its fullness in the second coming of Jesus Christ as the exalted King of the kingdom. The kingdom is not going to be established in its fullness in their trip to Jerusalem in Luke. There is going to be an unspecified duration, an unspecified amount of time before the kingdom triumphantly comes in Christ. So that's sort of the idea of how that parable begins. But the master or the nobleman is coming again. And when he comes in his exaltation as king of this kingdom, he will be doing examination. What seems to be emphasized here from a practical standpoint is that when Jesus returns, there will be an examination. In truth, whether we go to meet Jesus in death or whether Jesus comes and meets us in his return, there is going to be an examination. And at that examination, light will be placed squarely on what is truly important and what is not. Every person will be examined, and the place in the kingdom will be at stake. And when Christ examines, we all will see what's significant and what is insignificant. He comes back, and he will reward faithfulness, and he will punish unfaithfulness. We, I am afraid, are going to discover just how much of our lives were wasted on doing those things that were truly insignificant. And how much of our lives were wasted on us. And how much was wasted by not being about Him. How we took the gift of God and simply spent it on things that really don't matter in the light of eternity. All the while thinking we were really doing good, doing well. And this is where we are today, right? We are exactly where this parable is talking about. We are in between the Jesus gone to a far country and in between His coming back again, when He will come back as King and when He will examine each of us and determine whether we have a seat at the table or not. That's where we are today. We are in the exact place that the parable is speaking about, between the going of Christ back to heaven and His coming again to examine and to judge. That's the teaching of the kingdom. Secondly, there is a significant task given to the servants. The nobleman, upon his embarking on his journey, gives 10 of his servants money. And he enlists them and he entrusts them to take care of his affairs while he is absent. Do you know that's the calling each one of his children have, to take care of his affairs while he is absent? Now notice here their responsibilities. Notice each are given the same amount. Did you notice that? Each are given a pound. And each one has the same requirement. Each given a pound and each has the same requirement. Go and cause it to grow. Typically, I think, this is normally seen as being taught as somehow our responsibility to work for the kingdom, and I think that dangerously borders on promoting a works-based salvation. I want to steer away from that, if I could. I think the gift here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the truth that there is nothing we can do or must do for our salvation, but it is all in what Jesus has done and what He is doing. Salvation is of the Lord, and we simply, by faith, trust the Lord, trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ on behalf of us. More specifically, we understand that He provides for us a perfect righteousness through His perfect life in keeping the law and fully obeying the Father, and He has taken our sins upon Himself and has received the wrath of God in our place. That's what Christ has done. That's the gospel. That's the good news. What I cannot do for myself, Jesus has done for me. But I would say this as well. The receiving of Christ is also a work of God. The reception happens from a work above, a work from above, or a born-again experience. The Holy Spirit gives spiritually dead sinners life and faith and repentance. And once spiritually alive, eyes open, ears unstopped, new heart beating, we are able to see the beauty of Christ, hear the voice of Christ, and be affectionate with our love toward Christ, only after the work of God in us. That is truly a miracle. And the thing about this work of the gospel in our lives is that it's not a one-time operation. It continues. And in its continuance, it grows. That's the work of sanctification in our lives. And let me say this, where there is no growth, there is no salvation. Where there is no sanctification, there has been no justification. And there will be no glorification. Can we be perfectly clear about that? Someone who claims to be saved and yet there is no evidence of salvation, no spiritual growth in their lives, we cannot with any assurance say they have ever been saved. And neither can we say with any assurity that when Christ comes again, they will be glorified and have a home in heaven with Him. So I think, in my opinion, that this is what grows here, that what grows here is God's work in our hearts and our lives, and this grows while we find ourselves surrounded by people who would not have Jesus rule over them, as we see in verse number 14. It is our responsibility as professing believers to make our calling and election sure. This is done not by finding some date scribbled in the front of your Bible. It's not done by the possession of a baptismal certificate tucked in a drawer somewhere. It is not done by your acceptance into the membership of the local church. It is done by looking at where you are spiritually today and seeing if there is true, genuine spiritual growth in what Jesus or what God has already started in you. Amen? That's what needs to be growing. Notice the results. Three results. And I think these three are a summary of all 10. He gave money to 10, and he comes back and we see three are brought to the forefront. I think that's just a summary of the 10. The first that comes before the nobleman has much growth. 1 pound has become 10 pounds. And the king is pleased with this growth. He had been faithful over little, and now he will be given additional responsibility. He will be over 10 cities. The second did not have the same amount of growth. He started with 1 pound, and he wound up with 5. Not 10, but 5. But he did grow the investment, right? It did grow. Both are received into the kingdom, and both are given proportionate responsibility. The key here is not whether you have 10 or whether you have 5. The key here is that what was started grew. That's the key. What was given grew. And what we need to remember is that not all grow at the same pace, and not all grow to the same degree. Say amen. That's important for us to understand because we need to have patience and understanding with one another, knowing that we're not all growing at the same pace and we all have not grown to the same degree. Jesus said in another parable that growth would be 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. But what is important for us to glean from this, I think, is that both of these servants had growth, and growth is an indicator that there is life. Amen? We have to stop judging works, right? And looking at growth, true spiritual growth that comes from the work of God in the heart of a truly converted person. That's number 2. Notice number 3, the significant tragedy of rebellious hearts. I do want you to listen closely here. 2 of the 10, or 2 of the 3 that is a summary of the 10, had growth. There is a third that had no growth. And I want to examine the problem with this one person, this one summation of no growth. There is one who represents those who, I think, may profess to be a servant of God, yet when Jesus comes back, he finds no growth. Let me say this. There's no value in claiming to be a servant of God if you're not a servant of God. There's no advantage or benefit of saying that you are a servant of God if you're truly not. You may be able to fool me, and you may be able to fool man, but you won't fool God. And he is coming back, and he is judging growth, right? What has been given to this man has been put in a napkin. And it has laid in this napkin and has not advanced one bit. No growth. What he was given, the pound, is still what there is when the nobleman comes back, a pound. Now, when confronted by the king, he makes excuse. He says, But I did this because I feared you, because thou art a very mean man. Thou takest what thou layest not down, and reapest that what thou dost not sow. And that excuse proves one thing. That man had no idea who his master was, had no relationship with him whatsoever. Because he's not at all like that. But the problem here is more than intellectual ignorance. Jesus responds that if he really thought he was like that, if you really thought I was, the man in the parable said, if you really thought I was like that, that I'm mean and rude and crude, and if you really thought that, that would have been more reason for you to put the money in a bank so at least I could get the interest off of it. So the problem's not just intellectual, the problem is with the will, isn't it? He is not willing to do what the master has commanded him to do. He has been too busy to do what the master has commanded. He has ignored all of that and put it in the napkin. Probably has put it up and has never thought about it again until the master shows up one day. I think that's the way a lot of people are. They claim to be saved. They claim to have a ticket to heaven. Yet they put their salvation somewhere and it's going to be there until Jesus comes back, and all of a sudden they're going to pull it out and say, "Here it is." That doesn't work. That's not true. He saw no value in doing what the Lord had told him to do. I think the servant is just like the citizens of the world described in verse number 14. He did not want this man to rule over him either. You know, sort of like the man that Jason told me about. Somebody said, "Have a good day." He said, "Don't tell me what to do." Right? Do you understand? People don't want God telling them what to do. He may have desired the benefits of the master, but he was not willing to submit to his authority. And I want to say this, and I want you to hear it. Servants are not true servants if they will not submit to the authority of the master. They're not. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Christ has come and done for man what man could not do for himself, is all wrapped up in a napkin and put up until it's needed someday. And there it remains, not used, not grown, not shared. And many claim to have a salvation that is no better than this pound wrapped in a napkin and put up somewhere. It really amounts to being nothing in your life. And if salvation has come to your life and it amounts to nothing in your life, it's not salvation. That is a major problem. That's this person's problem. Notice the punishment. The pound that was given to this man that he did not grow, was taken away from him. I don't know if you get the weight of that. But this man now stands before the king with nothing. Nothing. He stands before the king with nothing of his own. Listen. Nothing he did in his life helped him as he stood before his judge. Do you get that? He stands there with nothing. And all of the things that he had done, all the activity of his life, none of that was of any value as he stands before the judge of the universe. What he deemed to be important in his life was worth nothing in the end. Those achievements, those accomplishments that he thought were worth recording weren't even brought up at the judgment. Jesus was, the man here that represents Jesus, he wasn't looking for honesty. He wasn't looking for Father of the Year awards. What was he looking for? What have you done with what I gave you? So all the things that he had, all the things that he achieved were worth nothing, and what he needed, he didn't have. What he had was worthless, and what he needed, he didn't have. He stands before the judge and found wanting. Does that not scare you to death? Does that not put a coldness in the very center of your bones? That life can be spent on things that I think are significant, and yet, in reality, they are not significant, nor are they important. I can spend my energy and my time on things that I think are important and significant, and they're not. And then stand before God naked, with nothing. What a terrible thing to hear. Depart from me, you wicked servant. But wait a minute. I did this and I did that. Nothing matters in eternity except what you did with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you receive it, and did it grow? Or did you simply think it was a good idea and a wonderful story, wrap it in a napkin, and put it away? I want to close with a phrase that I heard from Alistair Begg. He said, "We make two mistakes in salvation. The first is that we think we can go to heaven on our good works." That's mistake number one. We think we can go to heaven on our good works. Mistake number two is that we think we can go to heaven without good works. Good works are not the cause of salvation. They are the evidence of the work of the Spirit of God producing fruit in your lives that lead to good works. Now let me ask you a question. You listening? Say, "I'm listening. I'm awake." What if what happened in Paris this week happened in Pickens? Isn't that what we should be thinking about? Isn't that what Jesus was thinking about when they said, "What about this tower that fell?" What did Jesus say? "If you don't repent, you shall all likewise perish." Should not what happened in Paris cause us to think, what's going on in Pickens? And what's going on with me? What if your life were extinguished today? It could be. If you had to face Jesus today, would he find that you have a spiritual life, that has prospered in spiritual growth? Or would he find a profession of salvation that was nothing more than the gospel wrapped up in a napkin and laid up somewhere, and you'll use it when you're not so busy? What's Jesus going to find? Let me say something. Once your life's over, it's too late. If Jesus comes, does he see true, genuine, growing, fruitful, spiritual life in you? Or does he see just a profession that somehow stuck away somewhere and brought out only when you need it? Folks, don't be duped. Don't be deceived. Make your calling and election sure. It's too dangerous not to. Amen? Let's stand. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Dear Heavenly Father, I have done such a poor job this morning. I apologize. But there is no power in me, and nothing here depends on my presentation of this text. It depends on the work of God and the truth of the Word of God. And so I ask this morning, you would take your word as it has been read, and you would empower it, and you would cause deadness to live. You would cause legs and feet that are paralyzed in fear to run to Christ. You would cause hearts that are defiant to be broken and pliable, and would come to you. You would cause blinded eyes to be opened, and deaf ears to hear, and hearts that can't love to love. Do that today for your glory. Allow us to see that for your glory today. And help us all to examine and see the spiritual fruit that leads to good works in our life. Do as you please in this time, we ask, in Christ's name.